Hey, how are we? You look good. Most of you. Psalm 42. Before we get started, I need to chat with you just about a couple of things. I know a lot of you are wondering what's going on with Denton and what's going on in Denton on Wednesday night. We had one prayer meeting in two locations. Those who live south of the bridge met here at the Highland Village campus, and those who live north of the bridge came up to Grace Baptist Temple in Denton for a prayer meeting about the two bodies coming together as one, and the Village Church beginning two campuses, one in Denton and one right here in Highland Village. We had that prayer meeting. It was powerful, and It was an amazing night, I think, in both places, and now we're just letting the Lord be the Lord. The timeline is next week, immediately following the 11 o'clock service, I go over there for a Q&A with the men and women there, and then they'll vote the next weekend, and if the Lord's in this and everything goes without a hitch, they'll sign over and walk with us as of June 10th. So it will happen very, very quickly, although I do not believe that we will open up the campus to everyone until closer to the fall. We'll actually send our little Denton team of about 30 to 50 up there to kind of mesh with their 30 to 50 and kind of do some things to the building. I don't know that the building is ready for us. And so it'll take a little bit of time there. But just continue to pray. Just continue to pray and see the Lord. This whole thing could turn on a question. I mean, they could just ask the right question. I could have the wrong answer for them. Just continue to pray. And that it really seems like the Lord is really, really in this thing. And so if this is the first you're hearing of it, that's what's going on. So, that's that. The second thing I need to chat with you about before we get into Psalm 42, it has been a passionate belief of mine and of the staff and leadership of this church that the church of Jesus Christ, the church that we find our lives caught up in, is not about sermons and coming together and gathering on Sunday mornings. That's a very tiny, tiny little piece of it, but rather it's to be something larger. And so we have taught and preached missiology since I got here, the idea that we are to be outside these walls doing things. It's how we've wired the thing. It's how we spend money. It's why you can't get a cup of coffee here, because I believe you should get a cup of coffee where it's overpriced and you can minister to a barista. It's why we're wired. It's like we never have plans to build those kind of things for you because we believe you should be in the world and not of it. And it's because we believe that, that we spend money and that like we do and we wire the village like we've wired it. And so once a year, this idea comes to a head in what we call Transform. And it happens every summer. And basically what we do is we take a major chunk of the resources that the village has financially and then personnel-wise, and we head into poor communities where we try to community build, where we try to build up communities. And I don't mean mowing lawns and painting houses. I mean going into schools, going into parks, going into and helping districts and cities with very little money and very little resources, and we want to give back in this way. This year, we're a regional church, and what that means is that there's people from Dallas, people from Denton, people from Plano, people from the Flower Mound Highland Village area. And so what we did this year is we divided it into three sections. There is a Dallas team, there is a Louisville team, and there is a Denton team, and they're date specific. And so Denton begins in 2 weeks. In 2 weeks, we start Transform Denton. On Friday, we sat down with the principal and vice principal of Calhoun Middle School. It's a middle school three blocks away from Grace Baptist Temple, the church that we have. It looks like we're going to come together with. It is one of the poorest schools in Denton. There's actually windows that are busted out in there, but they continue to meet. We met there and said, hey, listen, we don't want to hand out tracts. We don't want to hand out Bibles. I'm not asking to preach in an assembly where we preach and don't preach, but we do want to help you. How can we help? And they thought that was kind of weird and didn't trust us at first, looking for the catch. What are we going to do? And we were just as honest as we can be. We're not doing this so that people might be saved. We're doing this because we are. Because whether it functions this way in the United States or not, biblically, the role of the church should be such that a community would think to itself, what would happen if it weren't for the body of Christ? what would happen. And the truth is now, the government does what God's commanded the church to do, and that's an indictment on us. It's an indictment on us. So, if you're a carpenter, welder, architect, if you're a human being that can move their arms and legs, if you have the capability to sweep, to paint, to wash, to wipe, to dust, why don't you come help us? Why don't, instead of we just kind of hanging out and talking about how good the shepherd is, how about we go display how good he is? That would be my idea. And you don't just necessarily have to do that with the four spiritual laws, although those four laws are great. But being the body sometimes transcends just a cognitive belief system in your brain. Yeah. All right, so there's a table out there, right above the table. It says transform. There's all the dates. There's sign-up sheets. Let me tell you where we're going with this. In 2 to 3 years, what I'm hoping is that we will shut down services over the course of 2 weekends in a row, and we will spend between man hours and materials millions and millions of dollars over a 2-weekend period and build up the poor communities around us in terms of schools, in terms of opportunity, in terms of that's what we're after, that's where we're headed. And then we'll all come together in a huge barbecue fest that night and get after it. Celebrate, worship, party. I know we're Christians, we're not supposed to party, but we're going to party, all right? And it's going to be big, and we're going to have a whole cow on a spigot, all right? We're turning it around. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. Be live bands. Coke. I have no idea why you guys put up with me. All right. Psalm 42. I have for 10 years asked one question of the evangelical community that I find my life woven in with, by the grace of God. I have had one question on my heart, one question on my mind, one question that haunts me, one question that I still wrestle with what the answer is, one question that I feel like I've got to find the answer to, and it is one of those things that wakes me up at night, and it's one of those things that worries me, and it's one of the things that makes me cry, and it's one of those things that makes me fast, and it's one of those things that makes me wrestle, and I've got to know the answer. And I used to ask the question all the time and write on it and think on it and study it and ask people about it. And then I was recently reminded of the question again as I headed to Orlando to teach a bunch of young pastors, and then as I got ready for Tom Bailey's funeral. And so here's what I want to do for the next 6 weeks, last 2 weeks of May on into June. This morning, I simply want to ask the question. That's all I want to do. I want to ask the question, and then next week, I'm going to try to answer it. It's not an easy question to answer, but I'm going to try to answer it. And then in the month of June, we'll look at what the ramifications are to the answer of the question. And so I know that all this is lost on you because you don't know the question, but I just wanted to tell you and paint a little bit where we're going, and now we'll get into Psalm 42. It's going to take me a while to get to the question. All right, Psalm 42, let's look at it, starting in verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? For my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? The things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and with songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Verse 5, I love verse 5. I love verse 5 because I see my own humanity in it. Look at verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. You ever had an argument with yourself concerning God? Have you ever had that moment where your mind knows what is right and good, but all you've got in your soul is tears? You been there? The only people in this room are people who have been, and liars, or people who don't know Jesus. Yeah. I love that he argues with himself right here. Why are you so downcast, oh my soul? Put your hope in God, it'll get better. But it's honestly the first couple of verses that I want us to concentrate on. As the deer pants for water, so my soul pants, thirsts for you, O God. Now, what we do in the evangelical community is at large is we take this verse and we make it cute. And what I mean by that is we get a picture of a buck next to a stream, all right? Antlers all out, massive, beautiful thing. And then on the back, in cursive, we write, as the deer pants for the water, dot, dot, dot. And I'm not dogging that shirt. I know. Please, God, I hope no one's wearing that shirt in here right now. Like, dang it. Is your Budweiser shirt or that one, right? And you wore that one. Here's why we have to be careful here, because this text isn't cute at all. It's agonizing. I mean, you see what's happening here? He basically is saying this, like an animal that's dying because of a lack of water. That's where I find myself. When can I meet with God? When can I draw near again? There's no indifference in this man. He is in agony, longing to be in that place where the Holy Spirit has filled him powerfully, and he's walking intimately, and for whatever reason, he can't get there, and he's frustrated, and he can't sleep at night, and he's weeping, and he's pleading, and he's recalling scripture that he knows that God is faithful, and he's wrestling within himself to know God deeper than he does. It's not cute. It looks horrible. Doesn't look like a t-shirt verse at all. Okay, look over in Psalm 63, and then we'll leave David alone. Psalm 63, we'll pick it up in verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. The NIV, I think, is the word yearn. That's different than just wanting, correct? Like, you can want something and you're like, oh, I want that. But yearning is like, yeah, I don't even know how to explain it. That's the best I could do to define it. It's just like a groan, like you've got to have it. My flesh yearns for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you and your right hand upholds me. This is a very interesting text because you don't know where to file it. And here's what I mean by that. There are passages of scripture where men encounter God and the emotion and the behavior is one of reverence. So Isaiah sees God and says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. And he falls on the ground like a dead man. That's reverence, correct? And then there are these other passages of scripture where men appear to have this kind of camaraderie and friendship with God. And then there are texts like this that you don't know what to do with it, because this is not friendship and it's not reverence either. Like, I have a lot of good friends in here. Like, I'm looking around. Jason Clark is over here. He's a good buddy of mine. And here's the deal. And if I get to talk to him after the service, and we do that, men do this weird hug thing where we slap like this and then we bring it with our arm right here so our chest don't touch. And we do that hug thing. I'm going to say, hey, how are you, man? How was your weekend? How are things going? I'm not going to go, my flesh yearns for you. My soul clings to you. Last night, as I was laying in my bed through the watches of the night, I couldn't help but think on you constantly. Yeah, that ain't happening. It's not. In fact, this almost sounds like lust. Doesn't it? I mean, this doesn't sound like. This sounds like lust. earnestly I seek you. My flesh longs for you. I think about you all night long. My soul clings to you. My lips speak of you. That sounds like lust, doesn't it? Not a lot of you are like, I don't lust. I don't know what you're speaking of right now, all right? Trust me on this. This is lust. This is lust, it seems. I mean, there's no indifference in this man. There's no quietly hoping that things will work out. He seems to be lusting. I think we could go to a dozen different texts, but let's go to Habakkuk because I want to watch you try to find it. Habakkuk chapter 3. Come on. Don't think that I don't know that some of you are going to the front of your Bible and others of you are singing a little song with Old Testament books in your head right now. Bible drill. Who's got it? No, I'm kidding. Habakkuk chapter 3. If you've got one of the black Bibles, I think they've got the page number behind me. And I'm not saying if you have a black Bible, if you have one of ours, one of the hardback ones, I don't want you to get confused on that. How'd they know? All right, let's go back to chapter 3. We'll pick it up in verse 17. This is one of those prayers over our home. My wife and I love this text. It's where we want our hearts to be. And I don't know that we're there. The Lord will have to make us prove it if we're ever to find out, but we want to be there, all right? Habakkuk chapter 3, we'll start in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Now, the reason this text is, I mean, the reason why I find it just kind of overwhelming and unbelievable is he basically says this: I don't care what life throws me, God be praised. So if I've got tons of food or if I have no food, praise Jesus. If I have a lot of money in the bank or I'm homeless, praise Jesus. If everything's working well for me and I've got great friends or I've got no friends, praise Jesus. Seems like there's no conditions on his love for the Lord here. It seems like, and I don't know how in the world the prosperity gospel guys deal with that text and most of the rest of the Bible, all right? But I don't know how you look at this text and preach that if you follow Jesus, everything goes well, because in the end, Habakkuk says, who cares how everything else goes if you get God? So whether I've got cancer and die at 33, or whether I live to be 104, praise Christ. And whether everything in my marriage is movie-esque and we flutter about in romantic harmony, or every day is a battle to be faithful to one another, and Jesus, praise God. Yeah, this is a different kind of Christianity, isn't it? Like, it seems like most of ours has conditions, but not Habakkuk. All right, let's go New Testament. Let's go New Testament. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. We'll pick it up in verse 8. Philippians 3, we'll pick it up in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or dung in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, this is an interesting text because he's asking a different question than most of us ask. He's not asking the question, is this right or is this wrong? Is this action right or is this action wrong? Is it okay for me to go here or is it not okay for me to go here? He basically says, I pay attention to everything in my life, and anything that robs me from Christ and knowing Christ deeply, whether it is morally sinful or morally neutral, I get rid of it. This is an interesting way to view life, because he's sitting back and saying right or wrong is the wrong question. The question is, does this get me more of Jesus, or does this rob me of knowing Jesus deeply? Whether it's right or wrong isn't the question. And that's what he's saying here. He says, I look at all areas of my life and I count it as loss. I count it as rubbish. I count it as dung. So he sits back and he goes, does my wealth prevent me and rob me from knowing Jesus deeply? If it does, I need to start giving away some cash. Does my, you fill in the blank. Does this group of people I'm running with, does it rob me of my affections for Jesus? If it does, I need to change groups. Does this, and on and on and on we could go here. I count it as rubbish. I count it as dung. I count it as loss. I gladly get rid of it so I could have more of him. Now, and then look at this next line. This is the line that blows my mind. Look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let me tell you why I find this verse to be so compelling. The Apostle Paul writes 75% of the New Testament. He's the only guy we know of in the history of our faith that walks into a city and preaches so powerfully and so effectively that the whole socioeconomic system of the city shifts, and people who make money from sinful endeavors actually start a riot because of it. His handkerchief and his apron healed people. He walks in a power and an authority that no one we know walks in. And yet, what does he say in verse 10? I want to know him. I want more. I read this. I'm like, you're greedy. I'll take half of what you got and die happy. I mean, he's greedy. I've been preaching here for 4 years. Nobody started a riot. Not even a little one. You know how happy I'd be if somebody turned over a car and caught it on fire? Because the gospel was going forth powerfully. It's not just because I'm a dude and like to see stuff burned. No, and there's been no socioeconomic shift. None at all. I mean, this guy walks in an unreal amount of peace, insatiable. More. I want 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 more. It's like these men that we're reading. They want him, and then they do. They get him. They get to experience him, and then they're just euphoric, and then the next day, they're back to being greedy. They're back to being lustful. No, again, I want more of you again. It's why they end up starting, they really say insane things. To die is gain. Why? Because I get the fullness of Jesus. I can't wait to die. Now, how often you hear that and don't call the police or someone, right? I'm looking forward to death. I'm looking forward to death because then I get him in full. I mean, this is an interesting character we're reading here. All these guys are. But listen, you can even step outside of the Bible, because this isn't just a kind of a biblical thing, but it's honestly what's happened historically as people have encountered Jesus in the fullness of who Jesus is. Let me read you some other guys. Here's some historic examples. Augustine, or Augustine, if you're pretentious and went to seminary, he says this: how sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure. Though not to flesh and blood, who you outshine all light, yet are hidden deeper than any of the secrets in our heart. You who surpass all honor, though not in the eyes of men who see all honor in themselves. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation. You who are sweeter than all pleasure. Augustine has a sip of great wine and says, this is good, but you're better. Augustine has sex and says, this is good, but you're better. Augustine has wealth and he says, this is good, but you're better by far. Augustine has, and on we could go. On and on, you who are sweeter than all pleasure. Not just you who are sweeter than suffering. No, you're better than the best stuff. Yeah. All right, let me read you Martin Luther. All right, Luther says, oh, I wish to devote my mouth and heart to you. Do not forsake me for a moment, for on my own I would easily wreck it all. George Whitefield said of the book Pilgrim's Progress, by the way, it's the most read book outside of the Bible in the history of the world. You might want to buy one, all right? The book Pilgrim's Progress, that the book smelled of lust and prison. The book, if you don't know the story of how the book was written, it was actually written while John was in prison. He had a child who was physically challenged and a wife who had no way to make money during this time period. And he's in prison. All he had to do was recant to get out, and he doesn't, but he writes Pilgrim Progress in prison. Just an amazing, amazing man. Spurgeon says, I thank thee that this which is a necessity of my new life is also its greatest delight. So I do in this hour feast upon thee. Yeah. John Owen, who's one of my personal favorites, by far my favorite Puritan, says, oh, to behold the glory of Christ. Herein would I live, herein would I die, hereon would I dwell in my thoughts and my affections until all things here below become as dead and deformed things and in no longer any way calling out for my affectionate embraces. I love that one. Brother Lawrence, who was a 16th century monk who wrote a book called The Practice of the Presence, small little book, great read, says in his book, I have had at times such delicious thoughts on the Lord that I am ashamed to mention them. I don't even know what to do with that, all right? I have no idea where to file that, what to do. It kind of makes me feel dirty, all right? The first time I read it, I went and washed my hands, all right? I have had such delicious thoughts on the Lord that I am ashamed. Just don't use the word delicious, all right? And that quote works, but I don't even know what to do with that. Yeah, I mean, I don't know what he's talking about still to this day. So men biblically, man, they've yearned and longed and been in agony and wanted the things of God with all their might, all their soul, all their resources, all their time, all their passions. And men historically have. And then not only them, but let me show you what's going on in the universe. Go over to Romans 8. This will be our last spot. We're going to pick it up in verse 19. Romans 8, starting in verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So follow me here. When sin entered into the world, it's not just you and me that got broken. All right. The entire universe, every star, every mountain, every planet, everything in the universe gets subjected or hard pressed by God. All right. So the moment sin entered into the world, death and decay entered into the universe, and God presses down on and subjects the entire universe to futility and hope. Now let's keep reading. This is very, 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 very interesting stuff. 21. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So then, there is coming a time, new heaven, new earth, where creation is not subjected to decay and death, and they know it. And so look what happens. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So follow me here. That all of creation has been subjected by God, hard-pressed by God, forced into futility by God, and they remember what it was like before the fall, and they know there's a time coming where it won't be like that anymore. And so currently, right now, every tree, the mountains, your dog at home, every star is groaning and burning and screaming and longing for Christ to return and to remove the weight that they've been subjected to. So let the scientists say what they want about why a wolf howls. I think I know. It remembers. It knows. It knows that there'll be a time, and there was once a time, where he wasn't going to die. And the trees creak in the wind. The grass that you'll mow and try to continue to de-weed. And the scriptures say it's groaning, it's longing, it knows something's wrong and they want it restored. And what I love about this text is it's saying, well, who's creation watching in the text? Us. Creation's watching the children of God, waiting to see the revealed sons of God. So what this is saying is that the text knows that there's eventually coming a day where the last one who's going to believe is going to believe. And then in that moment, Christ is going to rip open the sky and restore. And so it's eagerly watching you and me, and they're big fans of evangelism. Your dog is. Your dog is a huge fan of evangelism. And so all of creation is watching us, and every time another human being bends their knee before Christ, creation is like, is this it? Is this the one? Is it over? Is it finally removed? Dang it. All right. No. Still waiting, still suppressed, still subjected to futility. Hurry, hurry. And all of creation groans. And this starts making sense when you look at the brokenness of even the physical world. I mean, things like violent winds, hurricanes, tornadoes, shifting of the earth. It's saying that the earth is being hard pressed and broken, and it's frustrated, and you start to understand it a little bit more. It wants to be redeemed. It wants things whole. It wants things. It's a very interesting text, isn't it? All right, look at this next line. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Okay, let's get to the question. My question is not, have men biblically and historically longed deeply for the things of God and paid any price they could pay to know him deeply? And my question's not about whether or not creation groans or not, because the Bible just said it does. The question that haunts me, the question that troubles me, the question that I feel like I have to get to the bottom of is, why don't we? Why are we so content? Why are so few of us bothered? Like, I can't for the life of me figure out why more people aren't terrified by the fact that Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say to you, depart from me, you cursed, for I do not know you. You know, I've been following him as faithfully as I know how for 13 years. There are still some times in the middle of the night, like at 3 in the morning, I'm like, uh-oh. Roll out of bed. I want to know you, all right? Or how about Hebrews 6 that says you can experience spiritual things and not know him? Why doesn't it terrify anybody that Jesus says, for the rich man, it's nearly impossible. It's nearly impossible to get into the kingdom of heaven. When all of us are impossibly rich. And I know some of you would be like, I am not rich. I think we're running into Liberia once this summer. Why don't you hop on that plane? Do you know the United States is 4.6% of the world's population, yet 35% of the cars in the world are driven on our freeways? We consume 18% of the world's meat, 28% of the world's energy. We're like leeches, sucking the life out of the rest of the world. The average house in America has grown 40% in the last 20 years, where the amount of children, the size of the family, has shrunk 50%. We've got bigger houses and smaller families. What do you need bigger houses for? For our stuff. Because we already filled up a couple storage sheds. I mean, honestly, at the end of the day, it's madness and makes me nervous to stand in front of God one day. So why is it that so few people pursue the Lord like this? Why is it that this seems, why do we seem so unmoved by Him? Why is He so compartmentalized in our life that it's kind of what we do on the weekends, or that it's just this cognitive belief system of how we operate? Well, why do so few men and women feel this, walk in this, desire like this, pay the price these people paid? Well, why is it that we're so unmoved? Because honestly, I read these guys, I don't know that I'm one of them, I just want to be real bad. But honestly, they walk in more freedom than anybody I know. I mean, Habakkuk? Talk to me about the freedom Habakkuk's walking in. Like he's praising God and full of joy if he's eating steak or he's not eating at all. And he's praising God and enjoying life if business is doing well or business is horrible. And the Apostle Paul had to be the most frustrating human being alive to any enemy of the gospel. All right, we're going to kill you. To die is gain. Let's do this. All right? We're going to let you live then. To live is Christ. All right? Then here's what we're going to do. We're going to pelt you with rocks until you die, beat you with sticks, and throw you out into the open sea for a couple of days. Sounds good to me, because these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the future glory. Which ocean are we going to? And then what? So you finally, not knowing what to do with him, throw him in prison. And he just sings worship songs and converts all your guards, all right? I mean, he's the most frustrating human being alive. And I would say then, the most free. Isn't that the most free? The man who says, my life is not mine. It's in God's hands. May God send blessings or curses, but may I know him. And I think for 4 years, 4.5 years, what I've been trying to plead with you on is that the gospel isn't that if you do this, this happens. The gospel is, in the end, that you get God. I mean, that's what you get. And listen, he transcends all that we wrestle with. He's the goal. He's the pursuit. Now we do this so that this happens, because honestly, life surely has taught you that that's not true. Right? I mean, do we have to go over the list? I go over the list once a month with you on purpose. Like Moses, he's faithful to the Lord and he leads this grumbling, moaning, sad group of people through the desert for 40 years after God promised him he's going to lead them into the promised land. And then he goes up on the mountain and God parts the clouds and there's the promised land. And God goes, isn't it beautiful? And Moses like, it is milk, honey, yes. And then God goes, okay, well, lay down because I'm going to kill you. You don't get to go in. What? So, now look at me here, because this is a painful reality about life that I think as soon as we're okay with it, then we can live. If I'm Moses, I'm going, my part's the desert? Like my part of the story, how you want to use my life is for me to roam around the desert for 40 years with the most self-indulged, complaining pains in the tail that have ever lived on the planet? That's your role. I've got one more of them to kill. And then Joshua's leading him into the promised land. I know some of you are like, I was happy when I came in here. Okay, but what if our role is the desert? Here's the kind of thinking that I think this has helped me with. Like, I come from a long bloodline of wickedness. And because of that, I have issues that I have to constantly submit to the Lord in and submit to the Spirit in and ask the Spirit for continued healing and continued work. And my thought is that I'll probably wrestle most of those things until I get to go on the ground. But maybe if I'm willing, my son won't have to. So I'm all right with my time in the desert if it means my son gets milk and honey. Or how about Jeremiah? I mean, every time he does what the Lord tells him, he gets beat up, naked, and thrown in a ditch. One of my favorites is John the Baptist, who sends word to Jesus. Are you the one, or should we expect another? Jesus quotes Isaiah 60 to him, but leaves off the part about prisoners being set free. So he sends word to John the Baptist, I am the one, and you're going to get your head cut off here in a couple days in prison. Do I need to keep going? Because there's plenty. But what did these men get? They got God. And God was enough. He transcended all that we're afraid of. Have you ever thought how odd it was that the disciples get beat nearly to death and leave rejoicing? I mean, to get the skin ripped off your back and to leave rejoicing that you were able to suffer for the sake of Jesus, I would say Jesus transcends being beat up with whips. Or Job, who lost everything he had in a moment and falls on the ground and worships. Where are these guys? Why do we seem so far from them? Here's my fear, and I end with it. My great fear is that you and I will get swept up in a wave of something that resembles what it means to follow Jesus, but in the end, isn't it at all? Like, it seems like these days, preachers and congregations, they have this, this dysfunctional relationship. Like, I'm going to stand up here and preach, and you come and affirm my gifting. And if you'll affirm my gifting, I'll make you feel good about you. And I'll make you feel good, and you'll make me feel good, and we'll do some good stuff and try to be good people, and that'll be the church. But in the end, how damning might that be? All right, so why don't we, and I know that some of you this is going to produce some wrestling, and some of you this is going to produce some fear, and some of you this is going to, but maybe that's the best possible thing that could happen to us. Why don't we? Why are these guys so rare? Why are so many of us right now just indifferent, if not just riding the straight line of and unbothered by it? Why don't we? I have some ideas. That's all they are. I have some ideas, but that's next week. That's next week. Why don't we? Let's pray. Father, I know exactly what I want to pray for. I want to pray that you would haunt us. That something that was said this morning, or something that we found in the text, or something that I just pray that it would haunt us. That as we leave here and head to wherever we're heading, and then as we roll into work or school or wherever tomorrow, that as we do life this week, that this would haunt us, that this question would gnaw at us and wake us up in the middle of the night, and that we could wrestle. I want you like this. I want to be frustrated through. I want to be frustrated out of my mind if I feel far from you. I want to be like these men, these women who would pay any price to just be near you. We didn't even get into Psalm 27. One thing I ask and all that I seek is to dwell in the house of the Lord. And then I pray that you would protect us. Protect us from a watered-down, weak, impotent spirituality that has some hints of you, but in the end, it's not you at all. I pray not that you fill seats here, but that you create deep souls. We'll need help that can't be preached into being. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. I love you. I do. I love you. Transform on your way out.